Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12? Actually, I'm going to back up into Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 32. Romans 11, starting with verse 32. And you realize that this is starting sort of in the middle of Paul's thoughts, well, actually the concluding remarks of Paul's thoughts about the mercy of God. And so he concludes this extended treatise on the mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God, really. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then the Apostle Paul breaks out into this wonderful doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we omit for the moment, just for the sake of getting the continuity of thought, the doxology in verses 33 to 36, it would read this way: For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I want you to see that though chapter 12 begins what we would call the application of the gospel to our everyday lives, Paul has been spending the first 11 chapters of the book describing the gospel, teaching us the gospel, and I won't go into that because all of you undoubtedly have an outline on that in your own minds that you could stand up and give extemporaneously. But what I want us to see here is that this appeal to practical Christian living flows naturally out of the mercies of God. And that's why Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yesterday, we looked at the righteousness of Christ and the importance of living in the righteousness of Christ every day, of experiencing the present reality of justification in our lives. And then last night, we looked at looking outside of ourselves to Christ for his enabling power ministered to us through the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life, to pursue in our everyday experience that which we already are in our standing with Christ. And I have in recent times used a metaphor, and we all have various metaphors, various illustrations that we use to help people to understand spiritual truths. And one of the metaphors that I've been using recently is that of a bookends, or maybe I should say an analogy would be better, the analogy of bookends. All of us have had the experience, I say all of us, most of us, because when I describe this, I get the knowing nods. But most of us have had the experience of just putting a few books upon an empty bookshelf, whether it's just a shelf that's bracketed on the wall or whether it's an empty shelf in a bookcase, doesn't matter. You've got the bookshelf there and you just go and you've got these books you need to do something with. Maybe you just got them out of the box and you stick them up on the shelf. And what happens is, by and large, they begin to just fall over. You know, first one, this falls over, and then this one falls over, and then the next one falls on top of the first one and doesn't quite make it, so it falls off onto the floor. I see some knowing nods and smiles. We've all been there and done that. And so we go and do that which we should have done the very first place, is to get some bookends, whether it's just, you know, we lay some books down flat or a couple of bricks or designer bookends, it doesn't matter. But we get some bookends and we put those bookends up and then we can put those books on the shelf, and they will stay in place because they're held there by the bookends. Now, I like to think of the two truths that we looked at yesterday, that is, our acceptance with God based upon the righteousness of Christ, and our power to live the Christian life based upon or coming from the power of Christ himself, as the two bookends of the Christian life. It is those two truths that enable us to hold in line the practice of the spiritual disciplines, for example, in all of these other things. So I say that to say that having established yesterday the two bookends, now this morning we want to look at a few of the books that we should put on that shelf of sanctification. And the first book that we're going to look at is the book of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Fred read to us last night that first paragraph from Dr. J.A. Alexander, and he was, if you're not familiar with his name, he was the first president and also systematic theology professor at Princeton Seminary from 1812 to 1852. And sometime during those 40 years, he wrote that book from which Fred quoted last night. There are actually five reasons that he gives why Christians do not grow. And the first one, and because he put it first, he obviously deemed it the most important, was the fact that Christians do not really believe in the freeness of God's grace, and preachers are so afraid of veering toward antinomianism that they back off from preaching the actual freeness and the fullness of God's grace. And then he goes on to mention four other reasons, and I'm sort of summarizing out of my memory now, but my recollection, in fact, I know this for sure, that the second one is that Christians do not live their lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the text that he uses is 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And he's bringing out that all of life should be lived to the glory of God. So that was the second. And he says that few Christians actually do that. And then the third item that he mentions is a lack of intentionality in Christian growth. In other words, Christians say, well, I need to grow. I need to study the Bible. I need to do this. I need to do that. But they never quite get around to doing it. And so he says there has to be an intentionality. That's not his word. That's my word. And a commitment to really pursuing the Christian life. The fourth one that he mentions is a lack of dealing with specific sins in our lives. And there again, people can say, well, you know, I need to be a better Christian, or I need to do this or that. And we tend to speak in terms of generalities rather than saying, I need to deal with the gossip in my life, or I need to deal with the anger in my life, or these kinds of things, see. And so he said, as long as we keep it in generalities and do not identify our sins specifically, that's one reason we're not growing. I would add to that, this is not him, but I would add that we not only need to identify the sins that we need to put off, but we need to identify those positive Christian character traits, such as the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, that we're going to look at in the next session, that we are weak in, that we need to put on, and how we go about doing that. And then the last one, the fifth one that he gives, is just a lack of knowledge of the things of God. And basically, I would say that's just a lack of constant, frequent exposure of our minds and our hearts to the Word of God itself. And so he gives these. You can see that he is not just out in outer space someplace about, you know, if you just believe in the grace of God, it's all going to happen. He brings it down very specifically to things that we need to put into place. But I would say that items 2 through 5, in other words, the last four of his list, are part of those books that we need to have in place. But if we seek to work on those without getting, first of all, and actually in his point one, on the grace of God, he actually has these two bookends. He talks about the freeness of God's grace by which we are accepted, and he also talks about God's grace which enables us to live the Christian life. He talks about it in a negative sense. He says, you know, that we tend to trust in ourselves. And so in point one, he really establishes the bookends, and then he begins to put the books of the Christian life in place. But I think it's very important that he starts off by saying that the very first reason why Christians are not growing in grace is because, and these are my words, a lack of a correct understanding and a consistent application of the grace of God in our lives. We need a correct understanding and we need a consistent application of the grace of God in our lives. And remember, grace comes to is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. We have to understand the grace of God, at least in some form of that. You don't have to use the exact words that I've used, but the concepts have to be there. Grace is more than just unmerited favor. It's favor given to people who really deserve the curse. Because grace assumes sin and guilt and condemnation on our part. Okay, with that introduction then, we are ready now to put the books in place. And Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I'm assuming that we would all agree that when Paul uses the term a living sacrifice, that he has in mind a reference back to the Levitical sacrificial system. And he's saying, just as those animals were presented in sacrifice to God, so we are to present ourselves in sacrifice to God. But he uses the term a living sacrifice for obvious reasons, that we're not going to present ourselves to be consumed upon the altar because that ends it all. There has to be an ongoing. But I think that there's more to it than just having in mind just the Levitical sacrificial system. I can't say this for sure, but I think that it's very likely that the Apostle Paul had in mind a specific sacrifice, namely the burnt offering. And whether or not Paul had this in mind or not, the burnt offering will help us to understand more of what Paul is saying here. There were two things that were unique about the burnt offering. One was that it was the only one of the animal sacrifices on which the entire animal was consumed, that is, apart from the skin, the hide. But all parts of the animal were consumed upon the altar, the sin offering, the peace offering, and so forth. Only portions of the animal were consumed upon the altar, and the rest of it was to be eaten either by the priests or, in one case, even by the offerer himself. Not so with the burnt offering. It was to be wholly consumed, and so it was sometimes called the whole burnt offering. The other thing that was unique about the burnt offering was that in addition to those burnt offerings which the people themselves would bring from time to time, it was the obligation of the priests on duty to put a burnt offering on the altar every morning and again every evening so that the fire would never go out on the altar. And so with that in mind, it was called the continual burnt offering. Now, whether or not Paul had the burnt offering in mind or not, I think that you can readily see the application of these two distinct characteristics of the burnt offering. First of all, that the entire animal was offered. And though Paul says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and we might think, well, that's just the physical body, and John Murray in his commentary on Romans says it is the physical body. It's because of the fact that so much of sin, at least in that day, and again in our own day, is expressed through the body, such things as drunkenness and debauchery and immorality and these kinds of things, and that Paul would have had in mind those unique expressions of sin which come through the body. But I think it's unthinkable that the Apostle Paul would say, just present your body, that is the flesh and bones, the part which acts out these sins, without including the mind, which is really the source of our sins. Our sins begin in the mind. before they're acted out in our bodies. And so Paul would be saying, present your whole selves as a living sacrifice to him. Just as that burnt offering, the entire animal was laid upon the altar and the entire animal was consumed, so you and I are to present our entire selves. In fact, in Romans 6:13, Paul says, present yourselves unto the Lord and your members as instruments of righteousness unto him. I'd like to pursue that a little more. And whatever Paul thought, I would say that particularly in the day in which we live, the presenting of ourselves means not only our bodies, not only our minds, but also everything that we have in terms of possessions and in terms of our reputation, in terms of our family. Our son and his family are serving with the Navigator organization in one of the sensitive countries in the Middle East. And, with the several weeks ago when the Hamas leader was assassinated by Israeli gunship or helicopter, something like that, though they were not in that area, but they're close enough that they really had to lay low during that time until the immediate flare-up of anti-Americanism sort of subsided. And our daughter-in-law had to wear the Muslim headscarf when she went out so that she wouldn't be so readily identified as an American. And then, of course, just this last weekend, the second Hamas leader was assassinated. And so we haven't received an email, at least not before I left home on Tuesday morning. But, there are a number of other places in the world that I would rather my son and family be in than in the Middle East. But, when we realized that that's what God was calling them to do, there was a putting on the altar of that part of our family. And my point of this is that there is nothing in all of our lives, whether it's our bodies, our minds, our material possessions, our careers, our pastoral ministry, whatever we might have, or members of our family, that we can hold on to and say, this is mine. Everything about us has to be laid on the altar as a living sacrifice to God. Now, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. What is it that's going to motivate us to do that? Well, Paul gives it very clearly here. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In our organization, the Navigators that I serve with, we are very strong on preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Christ is to be acknowledged as Lord in every area of our lives. And I say amen to that. But I tell our staff, if you just go in and you're talking to university students and you say, make Christ Lord, and I tell them, no, you don't make Christ Lord, God did that. You acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in your life. But I say to them, if you are going to come and lay this heavy-duty challenge of the Lordship of Jesus Christ on the lives of students without giving them a reason, see, then it just becomes a duty, it becomes a chore. But Paul does not do this. He appeals to them by the mercies of God. Now, yesterday, I mentioned the importance and the benefits of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. But there are a number of benefits that accrue from that, and one of them is as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, or as we are attuned to the gospel as we hear it. For example, I mentioned that when Fred spoke on Tuesday night about Jesus loves you passionately, that my heart responded to that. And I said, Lord, because you love me passionately, I want to serve you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely. You see, that was a response to the mercies and the love of God. And the extent to which we keep the gospel before us determines the extent to which we acknowledge freely from our hearts the Lordship of Christ in every area of our lives. Otherwise, it becomes a burdensome duty. And a burdensome duty soon wears thin. And people can start off well, and we see this. We see students that, you know, they're ready to go anywhere, do anything at any time kind of a thing. And then they graduate and they get married and they begin to have kids, and pretty soon they're no longer available to God. Why? Because they're not keeping the gospel before them every day. And we haven't taught them to do that. And so Paul appeals to them by the mercy of God. That's one reason it's so important that we always keep the gospel before us. And I would have to say to you, and by way of confession, that for the first probably 15, almost 20 years of my own personal ministry, I did the very things that I'm trying to tell our staff today not to do. You know, I went directly to the imperatives. The gospel was just for the unbeliever. You know, we believers, we need the imperatives. We need the moral imperatives and this ministry imperatives and so forth. Just go do it, see. But I have learned, as our president emeritus used to say, so soon old, so late smart, I've learned that you can't do that. That is, you can't do it successfully. And so Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. Let me just say here, some people ask the question, well, you've been talking about grace or the gospel, and now Paul uses the term mercy. Let me clarify my understanding of the relationship of grace and mercy. Grace is God's love addressing itself to our sin and our guilt. Grace presupposes sin and guilt on our part. Mercy, on the other hand, addresses itself to our pitiful condition that we're in as a result of our guilt. So I like to say that grace and mercy are the two arms of God's love reaching out to embrace us, one addressing our guilt and the other addressing our condition because of our guilt. The fact is, there's some sense in which the Apostle Paul seems to use these two terms almost interchangeably. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry by the mercies of God, we do not faint. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all God's saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so, I don't want to be absolute on that, but there's a sense in which there's not that much difference between these two. And so, I'm not disturbed by the fact that Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, rather than I appeal to you by the grace of God. He's been talking about, beginning in chapter 9, he's been talking about the sovereign mercy of God. He quotes from the Old Testament God's words to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And he follows this theme of mercy clear through to chapter 11. And that's why he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifice. Now, how do we carry this out? Having presented our bodies as living sacrifices, where do we go from there? The next step here in Paul's words is verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, I want you to notice that this is not an entirely new thought. It's simply a continuation. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And the first step in doing this is to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me just say parenthetically there that, and I'm sure all of you know this, that the will of God there is the will of God revealed to us in Scripture. It's not whether I should go to Yale or Harvard or something like that. But it's might call the will of God for our lives that's applicable to all Christians. It's not some specific, quote, finding the will of God incident in our lives. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. He's talking about the will of God as it is given to us, for all of us, here in the Word of God. But he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul sets before us two alternatives. One is to be conformed to the world. The other is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And these are the only two alternatives, not only that Paul sets before us, but these are the only two alternatives there are. In other words, there is no third alternative. There is no mutual ground. A lot of Christians, I think, would like to think that there is a third alternative, just sort of in between. But basically, Paul says, you're either being conformed to the world or you're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. These are the only two alternatives. If we're not positively, intentionally being transformed by the renewing of our minds, then as kind of a default setting, we are going to be conformed to the pattern of the world. And you know, as well as I do, and I don't need to elaborate on this, but you know that the world is all around us. We're surrounded by it. We live in the culture of the world, and we are bombarded all the time by the values of the world and the temptations of the world. And unless we aggressively and intentionally seek to be transformed, we will, as a matter of course, we will naturally be drawn into conformity to the world's pattern around us. And so Paul sets before us these two alternatives. Now, you notice here that Paul does not mention the Word of God. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But it's one of those places where we can make a reasonable inference, as the Westminster Confessions state, that either directly taught or by reasonable inference, because we know that the only way that our minds can be renewed is by exposure to the Word of God. Your mind will not be renewed by reading Time magazine every week. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong reading Time magazine, though I don't read it myself, but there's nothing wrong with reading the daily newspaper, but you know that your mind is not going to be transformed by reading the daily newspaper. Your mind is only going to be transformed by consistent, regular exposure to the Word of God. That's a necessary inference that we can draw from that. But in order that we might see more fully how this works itself out in practice, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 is really a cross-reference, what we call in our ministry a parallel passage, a passage that teaches essentially the same truth. And you can bring these parallel passages together and flesh out the full orbness of the truth. But in Psalm 1, the psalmist, I'll wait till you're there, till I don't hear pages rustling. Okay, I think we're there now. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know the rest of the psalm. I'm just going to concentrate on these first two verses. But here the psalmist, which we assume is David, he starts off by describing a blessed man, and he describes him first of all negatively and then positively. The blessed man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And this indicates a progression, you might say a downward spiral, until this person is more and more brought into the web of the influence of sinful society. That this represents a progression, this walking, standing, sitting. In fact, the sitting probably has reference to the fact that the teachers of those days, and even in Christ's day, did not stand, as I'm doing this morning, but rather they sat. And even today, you know, we have in our universities and seminaries, when a wealthy person gives $1 million or whatever it might cost these days to fund, to endow a particular professorship. Let's say it's the professorship of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. We'll just take that as a possible illustration. And the name of the wealthy donor is John Jones. So forever after that, it would be the John Jones Chair of Systematic Theology. You're familiar with that expression. And the prestigious professor occupies that chair. That's the seat of authority. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, you do as the Pharisees teach, but not as they do, because they do not practice what they preach. But he said, you do as they say because they sit in Moses' seat in positions of teaching authority. And so some commentators, including Charles Spurgeon, have felt that sitting in the seat of scoffers means that they are no longer just being influenced by sinful society, but now have become influencers of others. And this, of course, is the low point in being drawn more and more into this web. Spurgeon had a very colorful way of expressing that. He said, they've taken their degrees in vice and have become doctors of damnation. So that's the negative description. And that's what it means to be conformed to the world. In other words, Paul's expression, do not be conformed to the world, is really fleshed out by Psalm 1:1. This is what it looks like. This is what happens. There's always this progression, this downward progression, as a person is drawn more and more into the web of sinful society. And you see this all the time in society around you, and sad to say, oftentimes in people in your churches. By contrast, he says that, but the blessed man is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this is the description of what it means to be transformed by the renewal of your minds. It means that you're delighting in the law of the Lord, and on his law you're meditating day and night. Now, obviously, if I would, you know, if we could take a continuum, the pole over here would be sitting in the seat of the scoffers, absolute consumed and guided by the world's values and activities. And over here is absolutely under the sway of Holy Scripture. These are the two opposite ends of this continuum. And obviously all of us in this room would not be at either extreme. We would all be someplace in between. So let's put on this continuum a midpoint here. The people to your left in the midpoint are people who are drawn more and more into the web of the world. The people to the right of the midpoint are the people who are being gradually transformed by the renewing of their minds. We're not there yet, but hopefully we are to the right hand, your right hand of this midpoint. And so we need to ask ourselves two questions. First of all, on which side of that midpoint are we? Are we on the part that's being drawn more and more into the web of the world? Are we on the side that's being drawn more and more into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ? That's the first question. The second question, or the second test, is which direction are we moving? You might find a new Christian, a young Christian, he's still over here on the left-hand side, but the important thing is he's moving in this direction. Now, the psalmist gives us two objective criteria whereby we can test ourselves. The first is our attitude toward the Word of God, toward the moral will of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the Scriptures? Do you look forward in the morning to getting up and opening your Bible and spending time with God? Now, some of us have to have a cup of coffee to help us do that. That's okay. Is it a duty or a delight? As you approach your message preparation, those of you who are pastors, and week after week after week after week, you know, you've got the pressure of this message for Sunday morning, these kinds of things. Is it a duty or our delight? What is your attitude toward the Word of God? The second is your activity. On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, that doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's an idiom. That's an expression for consistently and habitually. You know, we might say, I work at something day and night. And we mean that my life is largely defined by that. So we don't mean we work at it 24/7. But we simply mean that largely defines our lives. And this is what the psalmist is saying, that meditation on the Word of God should define our lives. When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what do you think about? Most people think about their problems. That's what we gravitate toward. And we can discipline ourselves to think about Scripture. Now, there are different ways we can do that. For me, one of the things, I used to try to review Scripture memory verses as I would drive around the city, and traffic has gotten to be such a mess that that's no longer safe to do. But I keep a message tape in my cassette player in the car all the time. You know, I'm always listening to one of the pastors, some pastor here in the States that is sort of a mentor to me through his preaching. Always. And I can listen to that and still drive safely. So there are ways that we can do this. Scripture memorization, of course, is very vital to meditation. I mean, you cannot think about what you don't have in your mind in the first place. And so there is the discipline of Scripture memorization. This is one of the books on that bookshelf that we need to have up there once we get the bookends in place. And so our attitude toward the Word of God, our activity, the time that we spend thinking about the Word of God. Now, would you go back with me to Romans 12? There's one further truth that we need to look at. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. I want to have just a quick grammar lesson, and you pastors would all know this from your Greek. You didn't learn it in ninth grade English, but you learned it in your Greek. And that is the difference between the active and the passive voices. You know, we know that, Bobby hit the ball. That's the active voice. Bobby did something. The ball was hit. That's the passive. Something was done to the ball. We all remember that, do we not? Even if we didn't take Greek? Okay. Now let's go to the next lesson. We have the indicative and the imperative moods. Again, you guys remember that from your Greek. Okay, the indicative and the imperative moods. The indicative is a statement of fact. Bobby hit the ball. That's an indicative statement. The ball was hit. That's still an indicative statement, even though we switch from the active to the passive voice. But suppose Bobby's dad, we're at a Little League baseball game, and Bobby's dad is sitting there in the bleachers, and he says, Bobby, hit the ball. That's no longer an indicative statement. See, the very exact same words are used, but now it's an imperative mood. Dad wants Bobby to hit the ball. He wants him to do something. And so he's not just saying, Bobby, hit the ball, as if, he's talking about a factual statement. But now he wants Bobby to do something. You all remember this, do you not? Okay, now, third step in our lesson, grammar lesson. When we use the imperative mood, we almost always, with rare exceptions, use the active voice. Bobby, hit the ball! See, that's the imperative, and he wants Bobby to do something. He would never say, "Ball, be hit." I used that illustration once at a conference, and a pastor's wife was sitting behind my wife, and she leaned over and whispered in my wife's ear, "A mother would." But apart from your mothers, we always use the active voice, but Paul does not do that here. It's an imperative, and yet it's the imperative mood, but it's the passive voice. Be transformed. Now, Paul is mixing here in a way that we do not. There may be rare exceptions in our English grammar when we would do this, but normally, when we use the imperative, we use the active voice, but Paul is using the passive. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, let's continue with little Bobby. Bobby goes home, and he's had a great game, and he's all grimy from sliding into second base and so forth, and he comes in the kitchen door, and Mom takes a look at him, and she says, "Bobby, go take a shower." That's what, indicative or imperative? It's an imperative. Active or passive voice? Active voice. Well, what does Mom really want? She wants Bobby to be made clean. Now, Bobby cannot make himself clean. If he tries that, he just rearranges the dirt. But what Bobby can do is get into the shower stall and bring himself under the cleansing action of the water and the soap. And it's the water and the soap that make him clean, but he has to expose himself to the water and the soap. It absolutely will not make him clean as long as he stands outside the shower stall and just looks at it. You and I cannot transform ourselves. That is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can bring ourselves under the influence of the instruments, the means of grace, which the Holy Spirit uses. And this is our responsibility. And so Paul, to use my Bobby illustration, Paul says, "Go be made clean. Be transformed." But we know that the way we do that is just as Bobby must get into the shower stall and turn on the water and apply the soap. So you and I must expose ourselves to the scriptures and to the fellowship of the body and to the other means of grace or instruments of grace that God has given to us to enable us to grow. We will not grow apart from the use of the means of grace. And primarily here, Paul has in mind, of course, the scriptures, the renewing of our minds. But again, how do we expose our minds to the scriptures? Well, one is by direct exposure, study, reading, memorizing, so forth. The other is by secondary exposure, which is what I do when I always have a tape in my cassette player in the car, or when we come to a conference such as this. But whether it's primary or secondary, we should be continually exposing our minds to the Word of God, because I believe that the Word of God is the Spirit's primary instrument. There are other means of grace that I'm not going to get into today, because our text directs us to the Word of God. And so transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. But our responsibility is to bring ourselves under the influence, the renewing influence of those means which He has given to us. Now you can see that I have changed from the emphasis upon dependence upon the Lord for our acceptance and our power to the practice of the disciplines that we must avail ourselves of in order to grow as Christians. One of the problems that I see today in a lot of teaching is that there is a strong emphasis on grace, but very little emphasis on the practice of the disciplines, or there's a strong emphasis on the practice of the disciplines, but almost no mention of grace. This was brought home to me rather forcibly a couple of months ago when I just happened to read two books back to back. This wasn't planned. It just God must, you know, in his providence, as he always is guiding us, led me to read these two books back to back. The first book was a book on grace. And the writer of this book used the term living in the room of grace. And the whole book is on living in the room of grace and not living in the room of performance. So far, so good. In the very last chapter, he devotes one paragraph about six lines long to this statement, those who live in the room of grace practice the spiritual disciplines. And then he quotes somebody on it. And that's all that he says. Now, a lot of people would read his book and they want to live in the room of grace. And I can assure you that they will slide right over that one paragraph. And they will say that there's no room for the practice of the spiritual disciplines in the room of grace. The second book that I read happened to be on the disciplines of the Christian life. And I won't give you the exact title because I'm not here to disparage individual books. Both of these books, in their own right, are good. Particularly the second one is probably better than the other one. But this book is all about the spiritual disciplines that we Christians should practice. And he has maybe 8 or 10 of these spiritual disciplines. And again, in the very last chapter, he devotes now two-thirds of a page to the fact that the practice of these disciplines do not earn us merit points with God, or the failure to have our quiet time on a given day doesn't mean that we're going to get zonked by God. And so he understands that. But I want to say to you again, a person who is sort of disciplined by temperament, and there are a lot of people, and you know that there are a lot of people who are disciplined in anything they do. A person who is naturally disciplined is going to read his book and is going to say, amen, 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 amen. And when he comes to that one disclaimer, that one qualifier in the last chapter, he's going to slide right over it. And he's going to go ahead continuing to think that he earns brownie points with God by having his quiet time. Or, as the pastor's wife that sent the email to me, you know, she's waiting for the next doom, as she put it, because she knows that she's not living up to her own standard, let alone God's standard. My point is this, dear friends. In the age in which we live, we must give equal time to both. Equal time to the grace of God as it's presented to us in the gospel, and then equal time to the responsibilities that God has given to us, not only to grow, but to worship and to serve him. Now, I'm not suggesting for you pastors that every sermon you've got to, you know, set your stopwatch and say, okay, I spent 15 minutes on grace and now 15 minutes on the disciplines. But that your ministry, your overall ministry over time should be characterized by both of these emphases. And I've lived in both camps. I mean, the Navigators are known for our emphasis on the practice of the spiritual disciplines. Our present U.S. director is trying to instill an attitude of grace within the organization. But I've also been with organizations that's focused solely on the gospel, solely on the grace of God. I was at a meeting of one of these organizations and someone turned to me and said, Jerry, do you have anything to say? And I said, well, one thing, I would like to see a little more emphasis on the disciplines of the Christian life. And there was absolute silence. It was like Salaam in a synagogue. In fact, another illustration that just comes to my mind, it's really quite humorous, but I was in a church in South Carolina a month or so ago, and the pastor, who understands what I've just been telling you, he understands the relationship and the balance of these, and he said, we had a missionary that our church supports in a few weeks ago, and he saw lying on my desk a copy of your book, The Discipline of Grace. And he said, oh, Bridges is a legalist. And the pastor said, what do you mean? He said, well, see there, he's got the word discipline right in the title of his book. There's the attitude that you can't have both. It's either grace and no discipline or discipline and no grace. See, and believe me, I have been in both camps. I trust that you and I, by his grace, will keep the balance. The importance of grace and the importance of the means of grace, also known as the practice of the spiritual disciplines. Shall we pray? Father, we know that it is difficult to maintain the right relationship between an enjoyment of your grace and a dependence upon your grace, and then our own practice of the disciplines which you've given to us for our good. Father, we tend to drift toward one extreme or the other. I pray that you would help all of us to maintain the right relationship. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.